The following message is from Crown Reformed Assembly.
Praise the Lord. It's a beautiful Sunday. We thank God for one-to-one conference. God has done greatly. And thank God for everybody and everything that happened. Thank God for the weather. I don't think there's ever been any one-to-one conference that rain has not fallen. Right? The first one, yes, in Unilag at the theater, rain fell. The second one, rain just slight showers, but later in the day, it rained heavily. Or this one, it rained. Praise God. And I am so grateful to God and for everyone that was able to come. Those that joined in online, those that braved the rain, believe me, it was bravery. There was no way you would enter that rain and your body would not shake. You would shiver to your bones. And I'm thankful that God indeed moved in our midst. We heard and we learned. And we pray that it will not be as such that what we have heard, we would easily forget. Let us not be like the man who would behold his face in a mirror. Think about it. You do your makeup. And the moment you turn, you have a mental wipeout of how you looked at. Let's not be like those kind of people. Praise the Lord. Amen. So we're talking about atonement. See, this is a topic that you cannot finish in one 45-minute session. So it's a primer. So we'll kind of touch as much as we can of the edges, and maybe we'll do a more detailed study on not just the atonement, but the tulip, the doctrines of grace, as we hold dear. If you've noticed over the last two weeks prior to now, we've talked about what the depravity of man. That was not how the topic was. So maybe if you just read the gods, this. I didn't get it. We're talking about the depravity of man, then now you know. And we talked about what? Unconditional what? Election, right? That was last week. The topic was God's mercy in electing. Remember now? Yes. So if you didn't get it that we're talking about unconditional election, you can be forgiven. But that's what we talked about. Today we are talking about what? Atonement. For the theologians among us, it is what? There is a prefix to it. We're not going there. That's not for now. In the Bible studies and in the series that we will take on all of these things, all right? In the future, we'll deal with it as granularly as possible. But God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. While preparing for this particular teaching, mega mysterious ways. And now, just permit me, let me just be funny, but you can just understand my humor, all right? What we read, it said in the 10th day of the 7th month, let's assume we're using the Hebrew calendar. Assumption. Tomorrow will be Day of Atonement. It will start from this evening. It will end next evening. Today is July 9 now, Abby. Ah, is it not today, sir? No, we're in church all day. My daughter was asking, is tomorrow Monday? Yesterday. When we're going home, are we coming to church tomorrow? Is tomorrow, is today Sunday or Monday? Because we're in church bulk of today, yesterday. So let's assume, total assumption, right? There is nothing inside, don't think of anything. It's just pure humor, right? That we're using the Jewish calendar. Today would be what? Atonement Day. We read it now, Bible reading. See, in the 10th day of what? The 7th month. In reality, that would be sometime in September. In reality, according to the Jewish calendar, if we're going to take it side by side. But that's just humor. So I think it's a very good day to talk about atonement. What do you think? Very interesting day to talk about atonement. Now, almost every religious belief, almost every religious system has a concept of atonement that they hold dear. In fact, let me humor you more. To the Muslims, this is atonement season too. So you know, today is Ilaya now, where they kill the ram and they are spilling the blood for the atonement. It's awesome. Nothing to it, just humor. But every major religious system has something to do with the atonement that they hold dear. In fact, they hold cardinally to their belief systems, including us. And the devil, being the father of lies, has twisted and has lied about this thing about atonement so much that even for many that call themselves Christians, because they have a wrong view of the finished work of Christ, I can call their salvation to question. Because if men must be reconciled back to God, and they are not reconciled back to God in the way God has prescribed in his word that they must be reconciled back to God, then in reality, they are not reconciled back to God. And if people have infused doctrines and practices and their own concepts of what they think people need to do to be reconciled back to God, and we have a mass set of people following this way, then in reality, all of these people who hold on to these belief systems, it would mean that they are what? Not reconciled back to God. Yesterday, one of the key things that we learned yesterday is that doctrine matters. And that doctrine is interrelated, it's interwoven. So you cannot have a wrong, in terms of the core doctrines, you cannot have a wrong understanding and application of a particular core foundational deal-breaker doctrine, because atonement is a deal-breaker doctrine, whether we like it or not. We can't have a wrong notion, understanding, belief system of a foundational deal-breaker doctrine, and you expect that you are right in the others, because all the others flow, lean on, and are what? Interwoven with these ones. One cannot do without the other. It is impossible. So the Muslims have a concept of what it is they need to do to be what? Reconciled back to God. The Jews have a belief system of what it is they need to do to be reconciled back to God. The Catholics have a concept of what it is they need to do to be reconciled back to God. The Protestants have a concept of what it is they need to do, or what has been done for them that brings them what? Back to God. The Mormons, different. A lot of people are coming up with a lot of things. But what does the Bible say? Like I said, it's a primer. I hope at the end of this message, I can get you thinking. Thinking about, really, am I born again? Thinking about, really, am I reconciled back to God? Thinking that if the trumpet sounds today, will I make it? It's important. All right. So, like I say, God works in mysterious ways. What does atonement mean as written in the scriptures? Now, make no mistake, atonement didn't start yesterday. It's not a doctrine that maybe somebody came up with, or we can particularly state the date or time. It's written, embedded right in the law. It is written as is, atonement. But what does it mean? In transliterated, right? You know, there are sometimes you need to transliterate something before you can now derive the meaning of it. Transliterated, the word in Hebrew is called kippur, K-I-P-P-U-R, all right? Some of you who are students of history know that it's the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. And interesting, the last conflict, actual real war, not the small one with Hamas, the real war that Israel fought is the Yom Kippur War, if you remember, if I remember my history well, please, you can correct me. I think Anwar Sadat then was the prime minister of Egypt. And they came and they attacked Israel for the, what's the name of that peninsula again? Sinai Peninsula, which is why we now have the Suez Canal and all of those other things. And the Suez Canal doesn't sit with Israel, it sits with Egypt, and there's a lot of things that happen. Okay, please guys, go back and read your history. But it's essentially the most holy day of the Jewish calendar. Literally speaking in Hebrew, it means to cover something. So it comes as the idea of, you know, when you are traveling somewhere, maybe for a long time, for some of us that have to travel, and all of your furniture, you cover it up with linen sheets or curtains so that the dust doesn't fall and settle and mess up. Okay, some of us don't travel that long. Don't worry, God will do it. Jokes aside. But that is the idea that the word kippur means. It's like a covering. So in essence, the word atonement is, as is used in the Bible, actually means the result of the covering. So there is a reconciliation back to God, a covering, so that the effect of sin would not be what? Would not fall upon what? The object, in a sense. So the atonement in and of itself, the word kippur is used in the scriptures to denote that idea. So what it would mean essentially is that, oh, I have been reconciled back to God because God has what? Covered my sins or shielded me from the effect of his wrath. So that's what it means. Like I've said before, our understanding of atonement is crucial. So let's test ourselves. What do you think makes you reconciled back to God? Or let's start the other way. Let's look at the God side of the equation. What do you conceive God to be with respect to sin? Think of it in your mind. Do we consider God as one who what? Flippantly, once you say God, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't know what I was doing. All right, that's it. Let's go. Do we consider God as one who flippantly forgives sin? Like a Barney that you can offend? I say, oh, Barney, I'm sorry. And Barney says, oh, that's so nice. Scratches our heads. And we are going, hey, Barney has forgiven me. If you consider him that, you will continue in your sins. Think about it. Either that, or you'll be somebody that says, ah, let me enjoy my life. When it's about to happen, I'll just say, God, forgive me. That second guy on the cross, you stay with me in paradise. Paradise is sure for me. And make no mistakes. We can see these things in the lives of men and people around us, and maybe even ourselves. But first, let's look at ourselves. Do we see God as a taskmaster who grudgingly forgives sins? or who puts what bureaucracy before us before we can get forgiveness or before we can get what acceptance? If your idea of God is such a one, you pray to Mary to pray for you. You will go to a priest, a human priest, and say, please, I have sinned, pray for me. You will put before you a system of legalistic practices and instructions in order to, your mind, placate the one who is upset so that he can be happy with you and forgive you your sins. It will even come to the point that he will say, there will be a nirvana, or there will be a purgatory. There will be something that there will always be, and there will never be a meeting point where you can say, this is my God. Abba Father will be alien to you. Categorize it in your mind. You can be sitting here, but what is your idea of God in terms of what would make God accept you? It will inform your reaction towards God's mercy and what you are willing to do to get it. Please, this is a primer. Do we see God as one who must exact from us the ultimate sacrifice before we are at peace with him? Or do we see God as a holy God, unable to accept or look upon sin, and who, because of his holiness, must deal with sin? So that in dealing with sin, you will be reconciled to him. So that the object the action is towards the sin. And you are at most a beneficiary, knowing that you can do nothing about it. The sin. And therefore can accept God's grace and mercy as he receives it. As he gives it. Put yourself in a bucket. Because the systems of this world, make no mistake, have put everyone in a bucket. Or you don't believe there is a God, so there's no need for an atonement. You have a rebellious, no. God, don't bring him here. I am what? A mishmash of atoms. I exploded into existence. Boa. Nothing explodes into existence. It disintegrates. So, I mean, throw a bomb. What comes out of it? Destruction. How will now destruction now bring you? Where do you put yourself? So what makes atonement a big deal? Why would we take a Sunday to even talk about it? Why? On our side. Then why is it also a big deal for God? We can see everywhere in the scriptures that God is active in trying to make sure that his people are reconciled back to him. Why is it a big deal? The first thing about atonement that we must understand, that is it is an act of placation. What it means is that it's an act of trying to make peace. Abi? So let's look at a real example now. You see how Vladimir Putin, Russia's president, is doing all sorts to Ukraine, right? The moment we all know how war works, when you know that this person is over you, I'm not trying to push any form of political stuff. I'm just saying. But if, for instance, assuming Ukraine comes and say, oh, we do unconditional what? Surrender to Russia. Is that not the end? That's what? The end of the conflict now. There is no other point for you to be bombing. He has surrendered. He has given up, right? That would mean to what? Placate, to make peace with an aggressor. So the whole point of what? Atonement is what? Placation is about making peace. Atonement is also definite. I will use the word definite, meaning that not everybody will what? Enjoy of its fruit. Because the Bible tells us that people will perish now. And we know people have perished. Right? So essentially, it is not something everyone will benefit from. So it is to a definite set of people, to a definite set of individuals, called what? The elect of God. As the Bible teaches. It is also what? Substitutionary. Meaning that somebody takes the place of another to take what? The burden and the punishment of another person. That is why it is called penal, because there is what? A punishment that would have been to one. How many means do I have? Fine, awesome. So let's look at it. Let me take you through a journey, right? Permit me, try not to sleep. And from the Old Testament, why is atonement important? And we see, how many of us know, listen to gospel rap, Shailene, that is very great rap, Love. I think verse 1, he was talking about how the triune God in eternity past, Bible says that what? Jesus Christ was slain before the foundations of the world, right? And why the Bible teaches us that God in Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what? Orchestrated and planned that what? The Son would have a people for himself. Not only would he have a people of himself, he would what? Redeem them so that they wouldn't always be his people and they would worship him forever. And we see before the foundations of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have what? Orchestrated this great salvation that we have. The Son would mediate it. He would come down to earth as man. He would die for our sins. The Holy Spirit would fill him so that he would be able to what? Live a sinless life. And yet, God in his mercy and in his grace that has done this, what does he do next? He makes man. He creates the heavens and the earth. He puts man in the garden. He makes the woman. He demands from man total obedience. Total, unconditional obedience. Forever. And in return, promises man life. You may say, where is that in the Bible? It is implied. He says, you eat, be fruitful, multiply, enjoy, replenish the earth, fulfill all these things, take everything in this garden. But don't take of the fruit of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Why? Because the day that you what? Eat from it, you will surely what? Die. Of course, that implies that if you don't eat from it, you will continue to what? Live. Right? So, God puts man in that position. Eve is deceived. Adam eats the apple, fully knowing what God has demanded of him. And Adam and man and the whole of posterity of human race is in a quagmire. What is a quagmire? God does not bring down his demands of total obedience. 2, before the fall and after the fall, man must be what? Totally obedient. God's holiness still stands. God's righteous requirements do not fall. Man is the one that can no longer meet those requirements in any way. And so, we see in God crossing man, God giving us what? A covenant and saying, oh, the seed of man culminated in Christ will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will what? Bruise his heel. And we see in redemptive history, God's first actions to us that are men. God kills a animal and uses it to cover Adam and Eve and sends them out of the garden. And from that time to now, consistently over the course of the years, man has been unable to please God. Unable. Total depravity. Everything about man is sinful, is corrupted. Everything man can do cannot meet God's righteous requirements. And yet we see God from patriarch after patriarch reaffirming in one way or the other via various covenants in Abraham, through Isaac, in Jacob, in David. We see all through the Old Testament God showing and saying in patterns and in shadows that what? I will make a way for you to what? Be reconciled back to me. He brings the law. He brings out a system of worship, a system of sacrifices. We understand that the remission of sins cannot be gotten outside of sacrifices. Outside of shedding of blood. And so the children of Israel followed that trend up until when Christ comes to the scene. Now, remember what we said. God in the beginning had righteous requirements before the fall. After the fall, those righteous requirements were not reduced. But after the fall, man could no longer meet those righteous requirements. So man was in enmity with God. Jesus Christ comes, not born of a woman, not born of the seed of man. Jesus Christ comes in the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. Jesus Christ comes and fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law. So that Jesus Christ comes and he becomes the perfect one, the only one, because he has fulfilled all the requirements that can what? Placate the anger of our God. And in redemptive history and through God's power and through God's will, Jesus Christ dies and pays the price for our sins. Now we are redeemed. Why are we redeemed? Not because I can keep a low court. Not because I can look responsible. Not because I can obey my parents. Not because I can do good deeds. Nothing I can do can what? Meet the righteous requirements of the law. You can do good deeds, but your heart is bad. Only Christ, having met the righteous requirements of the law, could be slain, could have his blood shed to atone us for our sins, to what? Placate our God. So we see also now, so we see in the Old Testament, there's a lot of thing about sacrifices, a sacrificial system, atonement, atonement, atonement. In the New Testament, how is it brought to us? How does the Bible deliver the same message of what Christ's finished work has done? So there are words, synonyms, ideas that the Bible uses to express this thing to us in the New Testament. We'll look at just one, because it's a primer. I noted I've not quoted any Bible, though, so we're still going to get there. There are lots of Bible passages, but there are so much. If I get in, I won't finish in 45. Apologies. But we'll get there. We have so much. So one of the first things that the Bible uses to explain this doctrine of atonement in the New Testament is the word redemption. That word redemption, how it is in reality, is taken from the idea of, okay, a marketplace. Let me give a very good example. A marketplace where they sell slaves, which was what was very popular in the Roman Empire, the Roman times. A slave could be what? Redeemed if somebody what? Paid a price. That price was called what? A ransom. So we see places in the scripture where Jesus Christ has what? Paid the ransom for our what? Sins. Where Paul says, you have been bought with what? A price. You are not what? Your own. Where he says you have been redeemed from the curse of the law. The concept is that a price had to be paid for you. But when you look at redemption in its whole, in the expanse of redemption, you have to look at it from three perspectives. Perspective one, the one who is in slavery needs to know what his state as a slave. In the Roman time, a slave, you had no human rights. You know, now we can say, you're encroaching on my fundamental. You had no fundamental human rights. You were property. If your boss said, lick my foot, you would lick it or you would die. If you ran away from slavery, the penalty was what? Instant death. So you had no rights. You were what? Helpless. You were useless. You were just a pack of meat and bones moving, waiting for the day of your death. It was certain for you as a slave. The chances that you would get your freedom was next to nothing. Remember, by looking at redemption, from the point of the one that would be redeemed, the slave, the one who is under the curse of slavery, the curse of the law, the one who is what? Totally depraved, the one who can do nothing to please his master. Then we have to look at the one who comes to what? Free the slave. The one who comes to free the slave must first himself be free. The one who comes to free the slave in that context must also be one who had the means to do it, because it was never cheap. And a third party, he had to be a third party to buy his own freedom. Because where would the slave get money to what? Free himself. So the one who comes must be one who is powerful. The one who comes must be the one who can set free, who has all that it takes, who has the law, who has all of the requirements to set the slave free, and who has what? The price that it will take to set the slave free. And that is the ransom. So when God in the Old Testament, through the Holy Spirit, tells us of our redemption or his finished work, that he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we are no longer slaves to sin. Even when he says, shall you continue in sin? Shall grace may abound? No! Do you not know that you have been saved? Do you not know you have been bought? That is the atonement. When God comes in and buys you, you, the slave, can do nothing. And redeems you. We can look at reconciliation. Say God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But we will not have time to do that. We can look at justification. We can look at propitiation. There are ways where the Bible tells us of what God has done in atonement for us. In all of these things, so for redemption, we have been delivered from divine condemnation, an empty way of life. We've been saved from wickedness and ravages of the fall. Let's go to some scriptures, please, as I close. Sorry, just a moment. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he says he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he says, "He entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood, thus securing eternal," what? Redemption. So it was a transaction. So when we look at this thing called atonement and how we must understand it, there is a tension that we must hold dear. We must not relent in that tension. That our God is holy, therefore he must punish iniquity. Without question. But how will a holy God who must punish iniquity and condemn the whole of the human race to eternal destruction do so and yet be able to save? Someone must pay that price. Someone has paid that price. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. His blood was shed. That we could what? Become what? Children of God. First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." I can quote minimum of 70 passages about this, old and new, at a minimum. But what has the redemption bought for us? It has bought for us what? Reconciliation with God. God is no longer what? Angry with us. If you think God cannot be angry, please think again. Remember yesterday, we were taught that we must remember that God is what? A good and loving God. Yet it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. So we must not take his love for granted. Romans 5 verse 10, "For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." The wages of sin was dead. Christ was made sin unto us. Christ had to die. His blood had to be shed. He had to face the full wrath of God so that we could be what? Able to be made right with him. So when Christ says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man cometh to the Father except what?" That is one of the greatest... My mathematical friends, please help me. You know, when you are doing... I don't know why it's called set or probability. Please remind me that there is nothing... As in, there is a place where There is a definite line that nobody can cross. I don't know how to explain that thing. Please, engineers, when is it mutually exclusive or not exclusive? Something that is exclusive. There are no options. There is no some men. There is no korokoro way. There is no shortcut. I am the way. It doesn't say we or my group or my denomination. I, Christ Jesus, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Exclusive. Nobody. No one. No one. No one. Nothing. No one comes to the Father. It's like a vacuum. There's no way something will enter inside. There are no loopholes. Except through me. The atonement does not give us prosperity. The atonement does not give us healing. Christ died on the cross, rose up on the third day, for nothing else but to reconcile us back to God. To give us the opportunity of eternal life. Nothing else. If you gave your life to Christ on the basis that, if you give your life to Christ, things will get better for you. Your basis of reconciliation back to God is faulty. My brother, you are not there. You are not reconciled to God. If you are reconciled to God on the basis that, if I am giving my life to Christ, I'll become born again. I'll be well. I'll be okay. Sickness will not have power over me. All of that. Your basis of being set aright with God is faulty. You are not set right with God. If you think, I gave my life to Christ because when I give my life to Christ, Bugao, faulty. What you think makes God happy with you, faulty. My brother and my sister, you are not reconciled back to God. God is angry with you every day. Daily, by the second, He is angry with you. Make no mistake. But for Christ, and Christ alone. But for the man, the slave that has come to the end of himself and says, I have done everything, Lord. Please remember me when you go into your kingdom. But for a sinner that knows that he can do nothing of himself to be saved, to be set aright with God, and cries that, Lord, please help me. In the same way, the bronze snake was put up in the desert. And those who were bitten by poisonous snake, knowing that there was no antivenin, knowing that once that snake bit you in that desert, it was sure death. You've watched National Geographic now. The snakes in the desert are not the ones here. Those guys are mean. Like to the children of Israel in the desert, knowing that once they were beaten, it was assured death. There was nothing that they could do. No medicine could help them. All they had to do was look up to the bronze serpent. And they would be made alive. They would be made whole. In the same way, Christ was lifted up, hung on a tree on Calvary, that only when we look up to him for mercy, we will find peace with God. That is the atonement. As a primer, it is deep. But I want every one of us to look back at our understanding of what we think makes us right with God. If that's the easiest way I can put it to us. If it is not Christ and his finished work, if it is anything else, God is angry with you every day. And you are not right with God. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Crown Reformed Assembly, a Bible Center church in Ogba, Lagos. To know more about us, please visit our website at www.crownreformed.org.